All right, you have a handout, and the handout talks about practical ways to obey the book of Revelation, insights on how we might be able to put Revelation into practice. Now, I think perhaps as a part of our culture, we have, as Americans in general and evangelical Americans, an unhealthy preoccupation with certain details in Revelation that lead to false conclusions, false readings of the book of Revelation, and, as I said, an unhealthy obsession almost with what we find there. And it's this Revelation fever has only intensified over the past several decades. There's been a renewed interest in the end times, going as far back as Hal Lindsey in the 70s, but it has continued. But unfortunately, by failing to recognize the nature of biblical literature, and especially Revelation, it has led to many, many false interpretations. The first thing we need to do when we approach the book of Revelation is we need to do it with humility and prayer. There's way too much confidence about what Revelation means. There's an attitude among some that they know with a fair amount of precision what's going to happen in the future based upon their understanding of Revelation. You know that. Just go to YouTube, anywhere else on the internet, or popular television programs, and they will get up there and they will have a fancy chart, a multi-dimensional, multimedia presentation that will impress people. But unfortunately, it's based on faulty premises. So we want to be sure that we remove our preconceptions and approach the book with humility, patience, and prayer. Many people, when they first have been exposed to Revelation, and I was when I was in high school, I was scared of the book. The book scared me. And the book still scares a lot of people. And I think there's a reason for that, and it's not all bad. We ought to consider the fact that God's wrath is coming, and he is going to pour it out on planet Earth. And so it certainly serves as a warning for all people to repent and get in right relationship with God. But again, we don't want to look at it with this unhealthy curiosity about, well, what's going to happen in the next 7 years, or when is the rapture going to take place? When is the Lord going to come back? Because all the predictions that have been made so far have been what? Wrong. What's the win-loss percentage? They have a perfect record, right? Loss. But more and more books are being printed. You know, like I remember 88 Reasons Why the Lord Was Going to Come Back in 1988. That's a long time ago. The guy got it wrong, so he came up with 89 Reasons Why the Lord Is Coming Back in 1989. And I think maybe after that he thought, well, I don't want to try with 90. But then there's like the book 1994 that was written by a leader of a well-known radio broadcasting network and so on. So when we read Revelation, and you can sit down and read Revelation in 45 minutes to an hour, we don't want to try just to figure out all the symbolism. We don't want to try constantly actualizing the text. And actualizing the text means to try to find contemporary equivalents or parallels to the events in Revelation. Another word for that is newspaper exegesis. Newspaper exegesis, where they read a current event and they go back and say, oh, this is what Revelation is talking about. Well, you know what? That's been going on for 2,000 years. This idea of actualization, trying to say the beast is this or this is that. I mean, there's been, you go through the history of interpretation of Revelation over the several centuries, and you're going to find that there are always different ideas as to who the beast is. Is it the Roman Catholic Church? Is it the Pope? In more modern times, people thought it was the Nazi Empire or Hitler, or some people thought it was Kissinger back in the 70s, and on the list goes of making these assumptions, and we have to avoid that newspaper exegesis. Because if we try to read the book of Revelation as a code book, we're going to miss the message. There's a reason why the book of Revelation has been written with lots of symbolism. The reason is that it's conveying something more than just a bare reporting of future events. God used colorful language, imagery, sometimes bizarre imagery, to communicate something about the future to prepare God's people. Not only that, but the imagery is there as a way of hiding divine truth from unbelievers and making it clear for God's people. So we keep that in mind when we read Revelation. We read the images and we think about this ugly dragon and the sea beast and how horrifying these creatures are. The dragon, of course, is a reference to Satan. The sea beast is the Antichrist. And then you have the picture of the false prophet, who is this apparently harmless lamb with two horns. Oh, what's so dangerous about that, right? What we do find out is that seemingly harmless lamb has the mouth of a lion. So there's so much there. It's a lot like what we read with C.S. Lewis, if anybody has read any of his things. The symbolism is intended to communicate not just to our left brain, but also to our right brain. And they are to evoke horror, and we are to be repulsed by these ugly images. At the same time, we are drawn to the beauty of Jesus as he is described in Revelation, such as in Revelation 1. And we're drawn to the throne room in Revelation 4 and 5. So we see the glory and beauty of the Trinity, and we see the ugliness and horror of evil. And the other thing we also observe is that Revelation is dualistic, which basically means there is no middle ground. Good versus evil. God and his kingdom versus Satan and his kingdom. The unseen world, where so much battle is taking place, versus the seen world. There's dualism there. So there's a moral dualism between good and evil. There's a spatial dualism between above and below, what can be seen and what can't be seen. There is also this time and the future, present and future. There's a dualism involved in that too. There is a dualism of truth versus deception, or discernment versus deception. There's no middle ground. They're either on one side of the ledger or the other side. Very important that we keep that in mind as well. So when we read Revelation, and especially when we read it not out of a desire to figure out first all the different meanings, because there are so many different ways to read Revelation, and it differs based on the interpreter. Not to mention that there are four major schools of interpreting Revelation down through the centuries. But there is one thing that all lovers of Revelation can do, and that is they can derive benefit for their own lives now. They can derive benefit from the principles that Revelation has for us. So I'm going to give you the list of the seven ways of understanding how Revelation can be put to practical use. I'm going to give you that list just in case I don't have an opportunity to go through all of it, because we only have 3 hours, okay? So I have 20 pages of notes, so get ready for the next 3 hours, and we will go on. Actually, it's more like 20 minutes, 25. So here are some ways that we can respond practically to the book of Revelation, so that when we read Revelation, we can look at it with that in mind. The first one is obedience. Obedience. The second is worship. Worship. The third is prayer. Prayer. The fourth is spiritual discernment. Spiritual discernment. The fifth is perseverance. Perseverance. The sixth is purity. Purity. The seventh is repentance. Repentance. And I don't remember whether I have one more blank. It's sowing and reaping. If there's nothing there, you might want to write that down. Sowing and reaping. We don't really have time to get into a lot of the introductory details of the book, but let me just tell you, before we go any further, that Revelation is made up of three genres, and a genre is a kind of literature. So there are three different kinds of literature that Revelation is made up with. A lot of people don't know that, which is another reason why there's so much misreading. But the first is that it is an epistle, because we have letters to the seven churches. The Lord wanted John to write Revelation to seven churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, all located around along a mail route linking these seven cities together. Churches like Ephesus and Smyrna and Sardis and Thyatira and Philadelphia and Revelation. I left out Pergamum, which is the third letter. So these are all cities, and there's churches in each of these cities. So the first thing, it's an epistle. The second thing, it's a prophecy, meaning that it foretells the future and foretells the truth. So we know that it's that too. But the third one is apocalyptic. The word revelation in Greek is apocalypsis, so it is a kind of apocalyptic literature which was very popular in the first century and the centuries before and a little bit after. It's a kind of literature characterized by bizarre images, heavy symbolism, the unveiling of a vision related to the end times and cosmic battles and divine intervention and ultimate judgment, all under this symbolism. And again, sometimes it's bizarre. We already talked about the dualistic nature, but it is a story and it's a history. It's written as if it were something that already happened. Even though most of Revelation is future, it's described as something that happened in the past with this unusual kind of imagery and the symbolism and everything else around it. So we want to be sure to appreciate the symbolism first before we worry about what the symbols mean. Now the first one is obedience, and you want to write Revelation 1:1-3, and you can look at this later, but Revelation 1:1-3. Revelation is one of the few books of the Bible that offer a blessing to the one who reads it. Revelation 1:3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So there's a blessing to those who read it, hear it, take it to heart. or keep it, reading it, hearing it, and keeping it. That's a blessing to those who do that. You don't find that in many other books of the New Testament in that way, especially when you read the New Testament. Not all books, now reading the Bible is a blessing. Reading the New Testament is a blessing, but isn't that interesting that Revelation is one of the only ones that says that? So it is wrong to avoid Revelation because those who avoid it miss a blessing. And then he says, because the time is near. I want to take just a moment and talk about this, because back in John's day, Jesus told John to write, because the time is near. But it was 2,000 years ago. So now the question is, well, what do we mean the time is near? And then that has led to a false reading that says that all of Revelation has been fulfilled with the exception of the Lord's return. And they base that on the time is near, and the belief is based on the fact that the book of Revelation was written prior to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So therefore, the Lord's return, and this idea is he returned in judgment in AD 70, and all the events of Revelation are past. Why? Because the time is near. Let me explain to you what the New Testament concept of nearness means. First, we always understand nearness from God's point of view, that for God, 1,000 years is as one day, and one day is as 1,000 years. So the nearness from God's point of view, as he looks at it, he sees that this right around the corner, and to God, 2,000 years is not terribly long, being the God of eternity, right? So there's that. Secondly, there is the idea that when Jesus came with his earthly life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the end times have been inaugurated, set in motion. That's why it talks about the last days. Sometimes the New Testament talks about the last days, and they're already described as being here, like in Hebrews and so on. Then that's because when Jesus, in his incarnation, all the events surrounding that, set in motion or inaugurated the last days of God's plan. There's nothing new coming down the pike. No new Messiah. There's no new plan that God has. He's fulfilled his plan in Jesus. So obviously the next thing is his return. So that's another way of looking at it. So the idea of nearness has to be looked at from God's point of view, that it's already been inaugurated by the return of Christ, and that the nearness especially incorporates a sense of expectancy. See, every generation was to have a sense of expectancy that the Lord could come back. If he had said something like this, be ready, because I'm coming back in 2,000 years. Well, what would the church do? You know, oh, yay, let's live it up. Let's do whatever we want, because he isn't coming back for 2,000 years. That's not going to help. That's not helpful. But if the time is near, and the Lord knows the precise time, but it's because he wants believers of every generation through history to be expectant of his return. That's the reward for those who expect his return. So, quickly then, Revelation 1:1-3 tells us how it is important to obey. Secondly, let's talk a little bit about worship. If you want to have a great experience in your quiet time of devotions, go to Revelation for worship. Read carefully chapters 4 and 5. I'll only read two verses, Revelation 4:11 and Revelation 5:12. Revelation 4:11 says, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. And then Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Very powerful worship scenes in Revelation 4 and 5. But there's more. I mean, if we had time, we could look at all the other places where there's worship. Revelation 15, Revelation 19, and on the list goes. Now, one of the things we also want to be aware of is that Revelation not only includes worship of the true God, but there are places where there is the worship of Satan. We've got to pay close attention to that too, because Satan loves and craves worship. And so the counterfeit Trinity, by the way, that's another dualism, real and counterfeit. The counterfeit Trinity of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, they like worship too. The dragon longs for worship. He wanted Jesus to worship him, as crazy as that sounds. But we have that, the worship of the dragon. There's the worship of the beast, the sea beast. And an image is made, showing a close relationship between idolatry and satanic worship. So there is an image of the beast, and that represents the beast. All the world is supposed to bow down and worship the beast, and the false prophet is the phony Holy Spirit, and he encourages and supports people in doing that. So we have the worship of the dragon, Satan, the worship of the beast, who is just a man, and we have the worship of the image, and everybody who worships the image will receive a mark on their forehead or their right hand. Now, how literal is that? I don't know, but it is a symbol of ownership. It's a symbol of worship. It's a symbol of allegiance. It's a symbol of saying, I belong to the beast. I support his economic system. I'm one of his. And of course, we know that those who receive that mark will experience eternal condemnation. Let's move on quickly to prayer. I do have 19 pages. That's why I'm flipping through this while I'm talking. So two places, especially Revelation 5:8. Revelation 5:8, it says that Jesus took the scroll from the right hand who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the 24 elders and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. That tells us just how precious our prayers are to God. They're like incense. It's almost as if he's collecting them. You know, he's collecting tiny grains of incense offered by every believer, and they're going into this censer. I don't take that necessarily literally, but point is that it's considered precious. Then Revelation 8:5. The angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. 8:4, the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. Well, there you have it, Revelation 5:8, Revelation 8:5. Meditate on those verses as you think about your prayer life. Let it revolutionize your life. But that's how God treats your prayers. Let's move on quickly to discernment. And what we want to look at here is that Revelation, the letters to the seven churches have seven of these. I'm going to read these, not all the passages, but I'm just going to read one, and then you can write down the notes. Here, Revelation 2:7 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But that occurs seven times in that section of Revelation 2 and 3. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's Revelation 2:7. But then you have it in 2:11. And then you have it in 2:17. Then you have it in 2:29. And then 3:6, 3:13, 3:22. So 2:7, 2:11, 2:17, 2:29, 3:6, 3:13, 3:22. What does that mean? If anyone has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's a call to spiritual discernment, going beyond mere physical hearing and seeking a deeper understanding of the spiritual truths being communicated by the Holy Spirit. So it's a call to discernment. And only God's people will have that insight. They should have it now, but also during the time of the final crisis, or however you want to word it. It means we need to be able to discern true from false, have receptive hearts, being responsive to divine guidance. And we are to listen not just as churches, but as individuals as well. If anyone has ears to hear, that's the individual. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's plural. We all need to listen together, and we all need to listen individually. By the way, that's also why I think church is important, because we need to be together to help one another through times like where we're living in right now. We need discernment to penetrate the inner meaning of events in order to gain prophetic perspective. The German Confessing Church during World War II, the German Confessing Church, were Bible-believing Christians who were able to see through the facade of Hitler's propagandizing. Some theologians bought into Hitler's ideas, but the German Confessing Church did not. Why? Because they had divine insight, and they had the courage to stand against them, even though many of them lost their lives as a result. So those are the seven verses, and there are others as well. Revelation summons us to perseverance. This is Revelation 12, 7 through 11. We already know there in Revelation 12, 7 through 11 that there's a great conflict going on between God's people and the wicked. Good angels are fighting evil angels. Satan is fighting against the saints. Satan wants to kill the saints, or at least intimidate them. Satan wants to seduce the saints, such as with the harlot. By the way, let me just say quickly that the harlot of Revelation 17, the mystery Babylon, represents seduction of the world by means of pleasure. So he'll try to get God's people to be seduced by the pleasures of the world. The other way is crushing the saints by persecution, as seen under the image of the beast. Remember, the beast destroys the harlot in Revelation 17 and 18. So either by worldly power and intimidation and persecution, or by seduction and pleasure. Those are the ways that Satan tries to get God's people. So we need to persevere. And if you want to read Revelation 12, 7 through 11, let me read just verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, that they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Now, everybody who knows Revelation 12 is aware that in Revelation 12, Satan is finally cast out of heaven, where he no longer has access to be the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12. So the latter part of Revelation 12 is he's cast down to earth, he's furious, so he's going now and trying to kill as many of the saints as he can, and many of them die for their faith in Christ by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The church that experienced persecution the most was the church at Smyrna. You might want to read what Jesus has to say about the church of Smyrna. We need to be aware also that there are, Satan operates behind people, but he also operates behind movements and organizations and institutions. We see him at work, don't we? In the institutions of higher learning, where there's largely just pure skepticism, in the Hollywood industry, where it's pure seduction and immorality, in the government, it's corruption, in business, it's corruption and theft and dishonesty. You can see that these different institutions in America, there's a spiritual power operating behind the scenes. We can sense that. We sense a deception that's coming across our electorate, or I do anyway. I think about people who have been elected to office in recent years, and I think they never would have gotten into office 40, 50 years ago. Never holding the beliefs they do. But there seems to be a kind of delusion settling over a large portion of our electorate. And I'm not even getting into specifics. You draw your conclusions as a spirit indwelt person. But you know that that's true. There's something going on underneath the scenes, an undertow. God grant us the discernment, and then also the perseverance to engage in the proper battles. The sixth one is purity. That's Revelation 17, 1 through 6, and 18, 1 through 4. And here it's talking about the righteous deeds of the saints, wearing of garments and so on. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. See, that's a call to purity. We can't engage in spiritual warfare without moral purity. And then repentance. In Revelation 3:19, Jesus tells the church at Laodicea, and to all of them as well, he says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. So there's a call to the church to repent. But then, on the behalf of unredeemed humanity, there's the stubborn refusal to repent. If you look, for example, at Revelation 9:20 and Revelation 16:9, Revelation 9:20, it says, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. No matter how much God throws at them, they will not repent. And that's true in Revelation 16:9 as well. That tells you something about the stubbornness and the depth of human depravity. Because God has given everybody freedom of choice. And there are those whose hearts have become so hard, it's harder than diamond. You can't break it with anything. God will not break it. He wants people to repent willingly. And he says to these people, very well then. God has no other choice than to have another place for the unrighteous, because they could not stand to be in God's presence. Now, there are a lot of things about eternal punishment. We can't get into it now, but at the very least, we'd like to say that God has no other choice for people who don't want him in their lives. And so people like that, it's just like you and me. Do you like to hang around people who don't like you and don't want you to be around you? Well, think about God, the creator. So we'll talk more about that maybe at another time. Finally, sowing and reaping. The point here is that in the end, there's what we call an irreversibility of character. Permanent consequences that come as a result of a repeated pattern of disobedience, blasphemy, one sin after another. That's the negative side. The positive side is that our character becomes more and more like Christ, and our character becomes more and more irreversible toward the good as we walk with him, so that in eternity we will never sin again. And we're headed in that direction, whereas those who have blasphemed God and rebelled, they will be forever fixed in that irreversible state. So that's why we need to develop solid Christian character now. That's a message to our young people as well as to all of us. We listen to the warnings and the exhortations, and we go on from there. Here's what playwright, the lament of the playwright Oscar Wilde, who lived a very godless life. "I forgot that every little action of the common day makes or unmakes character, and that therefore what one has done in the secret chamber, one has someday to cry aloud from the housetop. We sow a thought, we reap an action. We sow an action, we reap a habit. We sow a habit, we reap a character. We sow a character and we reap a destiny, an eternal destiny." So may God help us as his people to continue to walk closely to him. And the more we do that, the more and more we become like Christ. And be prepared for his return. Let's pray. Dear Father, we want to thank you for the Word of God and for your truths. We pray you'd help us to absorb what you have for us today from your Word. Think of practical ways we can put it into our everyday practice. Help us to be ready for your return, which is soon, and help us to purify ourselves, as 1 John 3 says, as you are pure, that everyone who has that hope in him does that. As we anticipate his return, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.